Morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord.
Morning.
Thank you for that. We're just going to do a quick summary of what we did yesterday. Just dealing with angels of evil. We discussed yesterday that they are immortal angels of evil, but they are not evil angels per se. They are angels that Almighty God uses to bring about His judgments. And we looked specifically yesterday at Abaddon, the angel in charge of the angels that execute God's judgments. He is the king angel, the destroying angel, the angel of the abyss, the angel of terror and destruction, the angel of the plagues, but he is also one of the ministering spirits sent forth unto those who are to be heirs of salvation. We looked at some of the things that Abaddon gets up to with his band of evil angels, and we also just made the suggestion yesterday that quite often when we try to understand inanimate things that happen around us like wind and waves, and we need to perhaps look at the suggestion that Jesus is rebuking the angel that is in control of the wind, the sea, the unclean spirit. Somebody asked me yesterday, how is it possible that Jesus in the state of his mortality could have charge of the angels? Because obviously, as he sits now at the right hand of the Father, we know that is to be the case. But we remember that on one occasion Jesus said, don't you know that I can command 12 legions of angels? So even the days of his mortality, he had control over the angels. Another question that was posed to me yesterday was the issue of angels that are limited in power. And by that I mean they are limited in terms of the power that God gives them to execute a particular function. I'm going to explain it using electrical terms. Do you have rheostats in America? A rheostat, kind of a switch where you turn it like that, the electricity goes on very, very bright, and you turn it down and the light goes dim. And that's the kind of way that I understand God's relationship to the angel. In terms, it's not in magnitude of size or anything like that. The angel obviously is of human size, but that angel is given power. He's given more electricity, if I could put it that way, to use a modern term, than as God wills and when He wills. And we gave the comparison there of one angel destroying 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and yet Jacob wrestling with the angel for the same amount of time until the breaking of the day. And so we can clearly see there that an angel that wrestled with Jacob was limited in power to accomplish God's purpose. Also limited in knowledge, also limited geographically according to God's will. And then I left you with a suggested chart of how the heavenly host could be constructed in terms of their government, if we could put it that way. We come now to our subject today, which is the subject of guardian angels. Guardian angels are created by God to guard us, to protect us, to keep us in the way of holiness, to keep us on the road to Zion, to bring us to the kingdom. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth unto those who are to be heirs of salvation? But as we come to consider this subject today, I find it a very difficult subject to talk about because it's a subject that touches a lot of nerves. The nerves around my heart. And as we progress with this talk today, some of your hearts also will be pricked. And sometimes they will ache, and sometimes they will be really sore. And it's a very difficult thing to talk about. It's a subject that I believe in. It's a subject that I accept. But I confess it's a subject that I do not understand. I believe that there are guardian angels. I believe that each person destined to salvation has a guardian angel, not necessarily on a one-to-one basis. Seven legions of angels, that was one to seven legions. And in the case of the three friends that were thrown into the fiery furnace, one angel to three. So it's not necessarily a one-to-one basis, but that we all have guardian angels to bring us ultimately to God's rest. And so we think of our experience. Now, in a moment of crisis, we pray. It's a moment of life and death, and we cry out. And an angel is there to do God's bidding, to do God's will. But sometimes the angel's hand is stayed, and calamity, and sometimes even death occurs. That beloved brother, that beloved sister, or even a child is taken, and we are left shattered and bewildered. I bring you, brethren and sisters, to Acts chapter 12, a difficult chapter to deal with in regards to our subject today. And we will remember that it was Saul of Tarsus who had persecuted the ecclesia of God, that great champion of the Zealots and the Pharisees. And we will remember that it was Saul of Tarsus that stood by as Stephen was being stoned. It was Saul of Tarsus that breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And after his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, we find the old mantle of Saul of Tarsus lay abandoned on the Damascus road. And it was that wicked man Herod that picked up the mantle of destruction and persecution. Acts 12 and at verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James the brother of John with the sword, because he knew that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further now to take Peter also. And to make matters worse, it was the time of Passover. For then were the days of unleavened bread, we are told. Saul's conversion, we need to understand, brethren and sisters, had an incredible effect on the inhabitants of Judea at that time. The Zealots had their resolution sapped. The Pharisees had their champion join the enemy. The rulers had their authority challenged. And even when persecution against the brethren and sisters increased, it seemed that the apostles were divinely protected. If you just flip back quickly to Acts chapter 8, there's just a little hint of that in this particular verse. Acts chapter 8 and at verse 1. Acts chapter 8 and at verse 1. And Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles obviously stayed back in Jerusalem. So it seems from the record that the rulers knew that the apostles were divinely protected. They had stayed behind as a group. In some ways, the rulers acknowledged that the apostles themselves were royal game. They were sacrosanct. They were untouchable because they were God's chosen. But Herod had changed that in an instant. He had penetrated the inner sanctum of the apostles. He had singled out James. James the apostle, the son of Zebedee, this special apostle. We are not told how the rest of the apostles and disciples reacted to the death of James. All we know that their faith must have been tested to the absolute. Stephen had died, and the shock of his death had shaken the very foundations of the ecclesia in those days. But the apostles, why? They could walk through fire and not be harmed. They could take up serpents. They could take in poison into their bodies and not be harmed. They could take up any deadly thing and it would not hurt them. But now James, this very special apostle, had been slain by Herod. And not only that, Peter was now in prison. Now we remember in the Lord's ministry how Peter, James, and John had been singled out on more than one occasion to be close to the Lord. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Olivet prophecy, which included Andrew, the raising of Jairus' daughter, and then finally in Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus Christ is there, Peter, James, and John closer to the Lord's suffering, and then the rest of the disciples further back. That one of them should be taken was bad enough. It was a catastrophe. But now, Peter. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, we continue our reading. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing in the church of God for him. Perhaps they had learned their lesson from the death of James. Perhaps they had thought that James didn't need prayer because he was one of the apostles. But now prayer was made without ceasing. Now we need to understand that Herod was a crafty politician. He had breached the brethren and sisters' most inner part, their inner defenses. If Peter was slain, Peter of all people, Peter the impetuous, Peter the brave, Peter the apostle, this Peter, if Peter was slain, the whole movement would just crumble and there would be nothing left. Perhaps when James had been cast into prison, the brethren and sisters thought, well, nothing would befall him. After all, the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. And again, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Perhaps because they knew that this was God's special apostle, they did not need to pray for him. There are many ways of looking at that tragic death. So here's the part, brethren and sisters, that is difficult to understand. Here is the dilemma. Here is the agonizing problem for every believer of every age. Why does God protect some and seemingly not others? Why did James have to die and not Peter? To what extent does God protect his saints during times of persecution and trial? Of course, God can protect them from persecution and even death, but that does not mean that he necessarily will. Sometimes the answer is yes, and sometimes the answer is no. Come then to Daniel chapter 3 for a brief moment, if you will. We'll return to Acts in a minute. Three very special brothers that are tested. Their faith is tested. Serve the king and live. Serve God and die by fire. That's the choice. Daniel 3 and verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, mark those words carefully, brethren, but if not, be it known unto you, we're not going to worship you. They still left the decision to God. They knew that he would, but they still left it to him. God could save them, but that was no guarantee that he would at that time. Whether he would or whether he would not, it would not alter their faith one whit. In their particular case, God sent an angel. This was one guardian angel for three people. And we pick it up in verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel. one guardian angel here to save three beloved brethren. Notice again, will you, verse 18, but if not, be it known unto thee. And so the decision they leave to God. I bring you back to the New Testament now, Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter in faith, chapter that we all know very well, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. But again, this principle is reinforced for us in this great chapter of faith. Two groups of believers, those destined to be saved by faith and those destined not to be saved by the same faith. Enoch was translated, Noah was saved, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, David, all delivered and protected by guardian angels. Hebrews 11 and at verse 32, this is the Peter group, the group that are delivered. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised back to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's the Peter group. And now we come to the James group. You need to make a little mark in your Bible because here's the division, brethren and sisters. This is the part that is not easy to understand. Verse 36. And others had trial mockings, cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. Hard words, brethren and sisters, especially when we bring them into our own lives. Quite often we look at Scripture and we think that was them in that time. Brethren and sisters, this is us in this time. But notice that although they are not saved from calamity and persecution at that time, notice how this chapter ends. They will be delivered at the last day, at the resurrection from the dead. And here we see in verse 39, the Peter group and the James group are brought together. And these all these brethren and sisters, both the Peter group and the James group, both of these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. We will be made perfect together, brethren and sisters, and we rejoice in that. We need now to return to Peter in prison. Acts chapter 12. And we need to focus now on Peter's deliverance. Acts chapter 12. And verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers of the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. Remarkable when you think of it. Absolutely remarkable. Herod had planned to mock the crucified Savior by executing his disciples, but God had turned Herod's plans around. I don't know where I am at the moment. Okay, this is just dealing with guardian angels in birth, guardian angels in life, guardian angels in trouble, in prison. And that's where we are now. And we see here, as we look at these verses, a replay of Christ's resurrection in this prison, in this place, at that time. Think of resurrection morning. A bright light shone. The guards were confounded. The chains of death were broken. A man was awakened out of the sleep of death. He was released from prison, no longer bound by sin. So we can see in this little cameo here, as the angel releases Peter, we can see this little replay, a little cameo of the Lord's resurrection. One would have thought that these startling events would have softened Herod's heart, but no, like Pharaoh so many years ago, his heart was hardened. And once you start on that course, that road of hardening your heart, as Pharaoh did, you'll end up where Herod's heart ended up, being eaten by worms. So the soldiers were left sleeping in their cell with their loose chains limply dangling by their sides. And Peter was taken, as if in a dream, from the law of sin and death into the perfect law of the liberty of Christ. And verse 8, the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And he did so. And he said unto him, cast thy garment around thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true what was done by the angel. He thought that he was seeing a vision. Why do you think Peter thought he was seeing a vision? There are many, many reasons, and I'm sure you've got your own ideas as to why Peter thought that this was a vision, that it wasn't real. Well, hadn't the Lord Jesus Christ actually spoken about Peter's death? He had warned Peter that he was going to die, that he was going to be persecuted. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, this is Jesus speaking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you, and shall carry you whither you wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So perhaps these words were still ringing in Peter's mind. Perhaps these words were so embedded in his belief of his own martyrdom that he could not grasp the concept of the fact that he was now free. Coming in at verse 10, Acts 12 and at verse 10. Now when they were past the first and second ward, they came to an iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Now, I mean, that's pretty miraculous in itself, isn't it? And they went out and they passed through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. He'd entertained an angel unawares, you see. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people and of the Jews. And so in verse 12, we find that Peter heads off down to the home of Mary, the mother of John, and there was a great prayer meeting in progress at that time. And so first, verse 13, we find this incredible little story of Peter knocking at the door. And Rhoda comes to the door. She doesn't look. She just hears. And when she knew Peter's voice, verse 14, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told that Peter stood before the gate. They said, forget it, you're crazy. How is it possible, brethren and sisters, that we can pray so earnestly for something, and when God actually fulfills that before our very eyes, we say it's not true? We can be so unbelieving. And they said, no, you're mad. Absolutely mad, they said. And they constantly affirmed this. And they said, no, it's his angel. So clearly they believed in guardian angels. But Peter continued knocking. Try and picture that, if you will. Peter standing there, the apostle. He's outside, they're inside, and he's just knocking away, continually knocking. And then they went and opened the door. And they saw him, They were astonished, absolutely astonished, because God had answered their prayers. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Verse 17. And he said, go show these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So verse 11, you see, there refers to the Lord's angel. And verse 15, an allusion there to Peter's angel. Clearly the disciples thought that it was Peter's angel, his guardian angel. Now there are a number of other passages which I find very encouraging in relationship to our subject today. In regard to children, the Lord Jesus Christ has this to say, and we read it in our readings just 2 or 3 days ago in Matthew 18. At the same time, there came disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And verse 10, dealing with children, he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Encouraging words. Words that we need to take to ourselves. Words that we need to believe. This was a child in the covenant. Our children are protected. They are sanctified. They are holy, says the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. In regard to this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of the angel that appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen him in the garden when his sweat, as it were, was like great drops of blood seeping into the ground. An angel. And here we find his angel. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel. This is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had 12 legions. But this was one of them. It might well be the same one that appeared in the Garden of Gethsemane. Extremely helpful passages, brethren and sisters, for those who are parents, knowing that our children are not only sanctified by our belief, but also protected by guardian angels. Fascinating passage suggesting that the Lord himself had a guardian angel that cared for him. But where does that leave us? Where is the comfort in knowing that some are destined to be delivered by guardian angels at a specific point in time and others not? This is the dilemma. Where do we find comfort and solace in that? What about our loved ones, the ones that we have lost? God knows best, brethren and sisters. If you remember nothing else from this talk, that's the only thing I want you to remember. In a time of trial, in a time of testing, a time when we lose somebody that is very dear to us, the only thing that we can fall back on in the end of the day is that God knows best. Peter was delivered. James was not. John the Apostle was delivered. John the Baptist was not. Some in Hebrews 11 were delivered. Some were not. We need, brethren and sisters, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we find solace. That is where we find comfort. Think of his life. He had an angel. He had 12 legions of angels. He was not delivered from Golgotha. He was delivered from the tomb of Joseph. He was not delivered from death itself, but was delivered out of death. He was delivered to the right hand of God Almighty. He was delivered to become king of the world. He was delivered that he might deliver us. Thus saith the Lord. Hard words, brethren and sisters. Hard words. God knows best. Thus saith the Lord. Such as are for death to death. Such as are for the sword to the sword. Such as are for famine to famine. And such as to the captivity to the captivity. I know these words belong to Jeremiah. I know the historical context. But they don't only belong to Jeremiah's time, brethren and sisters. They belong to us as well, if these are living words for us today. Suffering is part of our fallen condition. It is part of our mortality. Without God, suffering is meaningless. I often look at people in the world suffering, But they suffer without hope. They suffer without reason. I look at suffering in the ecclesia. I see brethren and sisters that lose children. I watch a brother as he comes into my ecclesia carrying the coffin of his own child. And what do I say? God knows best. And we suffer for a reason. We do not suffer for no reason. And that's the huge difference. With God, suffering has a purpose. And what is the purpose? Focus on Jesus. He was made perfect through suffering. He chose that path. Deliverance from imperfection to perfection. He was made perfect through suffering. In God's wisdom, the experiences of some disciples are closer to the Lord's suffering than others. We see that in the garden. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and the rest. That is of the Lord's choosing, that Peter, James, and John were closer to the Lord's suffering than the others. And the experience of life is like that for us. Some of us are called for suffering in order to make us perfect. Peter, James, and John were closer to the Lord in the Garden of Agony than the rest of the disciples. Our experiences might be closer, but not the same. His was the worst that any human being could ever suffer. People often say it wasn't the worst. It might not have been the worst in terms of pain, but when you take into consideration the rejection of his people, the desertion of his disciples, and then add to that the pain, it was the worst. It could not be worse than that. And he suffered worse than any other human being could ever suffer. But through his suffering, he was made perfect. The most perfect man, the most gruesome death. Calvary was a declaration of what human nature at its best was worth. Terrifying. By comparison, whatever we have in this life, however we suffer, by comparison, whatever we have is a bonus. We might suffer for our faith. We might suffer in order to test our faith. But God has promised that He will not let us suffer indiscriminately. God's wrath is reserved for the wicked and for the ungodly, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Mark these words carefully, brethren and sisters. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Edify one another, even as I also do. We're going to close, brethren and sisters, now with a reading of Psalm 91. For me, some of the most encouraging words when I am downcast, when I see suffering, when I am suffering myself. Words of great consolation. The great psalm of deliverance that the Lord Himself called on, memorized, knew, meditated upon as He was being tested and tempted, not only after the 40 days, but throughout his ministry. Psalm 91 and verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In the secret place. Where is that? Where's the secret place for you, brother, sister? Where is that secret place? Is it in prayer? Is it in Christ? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, He is my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare, and from the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence, from the plague. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. Those that witnessed those birds yesterday, think of those birds and think of how birds are, how they take their children under their young. It's an allusion to the Passover. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathered through her chicks, put you under my wing and care for you tenderly, lovingly, but you wouldn't. And here we have that same allusion, to cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you need to trust. In his truth shall be your shield and your buckler. Verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day. Think of our brethren and sisters in Israel right now as those arrows, not arrows, but missiles are landing in Israel right now. These words have a lot of meaning to brethren and sisters there. Do not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence or the plague that walks in the darkness, nor for the destruction that walks in noonday. Verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. Only with your eyes you will behold and see the reward of the wicked. And here's the dividing line in the psalm. Here is the reason. Verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. He shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot upon a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Yes, we can say that these words belong to Jesus. Those are the words that he recalled when he was being tested in his great trial in the beginning of his ministry. But they belong to us as well if we are to be his bride. If we are called to suffer as he suffered, these words belong to us if only we can hold on to them. And so the psalm ends with 8 grand promises linked to God's abiding love. Verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore, and here we have 8 promises. 1, I will deliver him. 2, I will set him on high because he has known my name and he shall call upon me. And 3, I will answer him. And 4, I will be with him in trouble. 5, I will deliver him. 6, I will honor him. With 7, long life, I will satisfy him. And 8, I will show him my salvation. Encouraging words, brethren and sisters, for those of us who suffer in this life, for those of us who need encouragement, this great psalm of deliverance. Blessed, we are told by the Lord, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.